I'm going to be picking up in the book of Revelation today. This is the 13th part, and I'm going to be dealing with chapter 7. I hope that everybody's been listening to the pieces that they're missing, so that you have a full picture of what the Lord is speaking to us and showing us through the book. It's difficult if you're not familiar with all of the chapters. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you, Lord. Whatever is of me would be stricken, Lord. Whatever is of you that I've missed, Lord, that you would bring it to my mind and it would come forth. And I pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So, obviously, the last time, which was a few weeks ago, I finished chapter 6, right? So, that's why we're going to be in chapter 7. I figured if we skipped around and make it even more harder, right? So with that, we need to be reminded that the book of Revelation is not necessarily chronological. It doesn't work in a nice, neat order. It goes back and forth on several occasions, right? Yet, it is in order and it is in unity, right? The Word of God is all in order, but we need to understand that even as the Tanakh is written, that it's not necessarily and isn't intended to be in chronological order, right? There are things going on, and obviously prophetic words that move backwards and forwards. So trying to read the book of Revelation as you would read a novel is not going to benefit you, right? It's not written that way. Yet, there is order and unity. Obviously, the Lord wrote the words that we call chapter 1, right? When John got it, there were no chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. So we need to understand that there is order to the words, and the Lord has put them in the order for our benefit. So there is great order and unity. It's not haphazard, right? As a matter of fact, no scripture is haphazard. But as we're talking about Revelation, we understand that there's a lot of what I would call spiritual flexibility that the Lord uses to move to and fro within the word and the image that he's sharing with us. So chapter 6, a reminder, in chapter 6, it was full of judgment on the earth, right? And for some believers, it paints a fearsome picture. What do I mean by that? Because many believers, so-called believers, we read these things and we have great fear about them. But the problem is, it's not the fear of God. We fear the world and what that looks like. If we have holy fear, then we don't have to fear what the Lord is going to bring against the earth. Can I have an amen? This is important because many of us, at times, we walk in the flesh, fear of the flesh, which lends itself to panic. Right? Or worse, that we walk away from the Lord. You hear things like, how could the Lord allow these things to transpire? So again, when did we become the judge? When did we become the potter and not the clay? Right? So, but the Lord has equipped us, or he's given us his word and he's given us his spirit so that we do not have to fear the circumstances or the conditions of the world. And so, he does show all these horrible events that are going to happen because there's always a debt to be paid for sin, isn't there? Somebody's paying for it, right? So getting back to this fearsome picture, it's painted that way because it's supposed to. It's supposed to drive us to the Lord, right? I can't hide anywhere. I can't go anywhere. You might think, well, everything's really bad, so I'm not going to go where the things are bad. The problem is, in these days, it's going to be all over the world. And to be quite frank with you, unless you're some kind of ostrich, there are problems everywhere in the world. This country is chock full of spiritual issues and sin. You know, somehow, I think we've been, under God's grace, we had the things that we've seen happen here are much less than in many other places in the world. It's going to change. Not because I say so, but because we know that's what's going to happen, right? So the judgment of evil in this world is a fearsome thing. And we need to remember that evil is everywhere. It's not just in the Middle East. It's not just in communist countries. Evil permeates everywhere. And God is not going to judge some of the world. He's going to judge all of the world. And that includes wherever we reside. And we'll talk about caveats to that when we at some point. The judgment of evil in the world should and is a fearsome thing. It's designed not only for judgment, right, but for restoration. When God brings judgment, He's looking to bring restoration, right? Renewal and restoration to those who have wandered off, right? He's looking to reattract those that have wandered off. But the Lord, through His judgments, is also looking for those that have never wandered to Him to wander in. Right? The Lord's no respecter of persons. He's interested in not only redeeming those that have fallen off the wagon, He's interested in redeeming those that have never been on the wagon. It's the old, prodigal son thing. You know, or, you know, working wages of talents and the person who started early in the morning is paid the same as the person that shows up 20 minutes before the close of business. Right? The Lord is interested in restoration of all that are willing to walk in, and the Lord is willing to allow that to happen in the 11th hour, right? The 59th second, right? He's the Minuteman God. He's interested. He will allow that. But the problem is, when we start saying I have time, I think the moment we start saying I have time to come to the Lord, you've just run out of time. If that makes any sense to you. Because in our sensibilities, we go, I'm good. I got time to recover all the foolish things I've done. So you start saying that, you've run out of time. Because the chances are you're never going to repent and come around. Because that's how the flesh works. So in Revelation chapter 7, obviously verses 1 through 3, it says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the land, on the sea, or even on any tree. I saw another angel coming up from the east with a seal from the living God, and he shouted to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Well, this isn't going well. In verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Okay? Well, I like that verse, except we got to kind of figure out what that verse means and who it refers to, right? What does it all mean? So four angels, right, are ready to affect how nature exists. So the Lord has called these four angels, and He is about to break the laws of nature. Isn't that just like God to show off? There's reasons for this. There's some practical reasons. Is that God is desiring that all the world will recognize that He is in charge and that He is God, and He is going to go against the laws of nature that we seem to accept and understand. If that doesn't get your attention, what will, right? If you looked up in the sky and the moon started going, whoa, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? Not to mention it'd probably flood all the land and stuff because it changes, right, all the gravity and all the gravitational pulls and all that stuff. So these four angels are prepared and they are empowered to disrupt the natural order of things on earth. Yet they're being held back by a fifth angel. And why does this fifth angel has been given the task of holding back the four angels that are going to release God's judgment? For what reason? To mark the believers, to make sure that the faithful are marked and acknowledged, and that however God's going to protect them, that's in place. So these four angels can't be released until the Lord has marked all the faithful. Sweet, right? You all don't seem very excited. I'm pretty excited, actually. The Lord, so what does that tell us about the Lord? First, it tells us that even though He's going to bring judgment, that righteousness shall reign, He is willing to delay it just like Sodom and Gomorrah so He can find the righteous. Right? So here's a parallel to the Tanakh, right, of how God pours out judgment, but also how He holds back His hand in order to give each and everyone the chance to receive Him, to repent, and to be called His own. That's a pretty amazing thing. It's not new, but it's framed a little differently here, but there's parallels, which I've revealed at least a couple of those things. So, the Lord looking, He's holding back this fifth angel, and He's going, so He has time. You know, He always has time. His timing is perfect. But to make sure that everybody that qualifies is qualified and that they are identified, to put it that way, that they are secured. But here's one of the interesting things about this. That idea, that picture, right, is a direct contrast to what we find the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. They're paralleled and they're related. See, but you wouldn't know that because we're in chapter 7 and that doesn't come to chapter 13. That's why we need to hold the book, the whole book, that we see what God's doing. That before the mark of the beast is identified, the mark of the believers is identified and they are marked. Cool stuff, right? It's pretty neat. So it says in Revelation chapter 13, I'm going to jump there for a moment for this reason, from 16-18. Also, right, it forces everyone to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, preventing anyone from buying or selling unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Again, this is in contrast to what God is doing in chapter 7. Right? The Lord doesn't leave us hanging out there before He's going. So here's why this is important. Everybody says, oh, I'm a believer, but I can't stand the conditions of the world. I'm going to follow the beast, when the Lord prior to that has already marked the believers and said, don't worry. Yet, what do? They worry and they follow the beast, even though they've already been selected out. That's a warning to us. That the Lord he's not going to, first of all, He won't leave us in limbo. You are going to know if you are marked by the Lord. And so you should have enough faith, we should have enough faith, that we will not have to fear the beast and not being able to have access to the world economy and all those things, whether it may be food or water. The Lord's already telling us here, I'm protecting you. This is pretty important. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, this is actually pretty important. In verse 18, this is where wisdom is needed. Those who understand should count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person, and its number is 666. And Revelation 14:11, the smoke from their tormenting goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast and its image, those who receive the mark of its name. So why am I quoting that scripture too? Because the Lord, there is an end to the Lord's mercy. When we get to this point, if you've chosen the beast, you've chosen the beast. If you choose the way of the world economy, because the only way you can buy and sell is to take the mark of the beast, whatever that may be, then you have already cut yourself off of the Messiah forever. We need to be very careful of believers, because we live in the times that are just before the coming of the beast. We need to be aware. We need to be spiritually aware that God is faithful to us. Even if we're not faithful to Him, He will be faithful to us, and He will give us a way out. He is going to take care of us, but we are going to have to make the choice, and we're going to have to stay with the choice. That's what these verses are about, that the Lord is holding back the four angels by the fifth angel so that the Lord can mark and identify, not maybe for Him, He knows, but for ourselves to know that we're going to be okay. But that choice is on us. This has nothing to do with Hasatan. This is the Lord's directive. He's showing us and He's telling us, I got you covered. You can't blame it on the devil if you make the wrong choice. Right? Remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. That will not buy you anything into the kingdom of God. We have to be accountable for our choices. So if we don't have the fear of God in us, but we have the fear of the world circumstances, you are going to make the wrong choice. That's what this is telling us. So we need to be prepared now. As I said, you can't wait and say, oh, I've got time. We need to be preparing ourselves today. If you're not already there, or maybe let's phrase it a little different way, every day we need to renew our readiness with the Lord. Every day. Because the consequences are eternal. We are going to see physical manifestations of things happening that as in our generations we've never seen. There's nothing new under the sun. The Lord has shown these things through the Tanakh. But as it is, most people kind of don't really believe the Tanakh either, right? If you don't believe the Tanakh, you're probably not going to believe the book of Revelation. So let's talk about, right, these markings, right? Are the markings literal or just spiritual? Is it allegorical? I mean, what do you think is going on? But it's a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer it. For my part, I believe that they're in some capacity, they are going to be literal. And I'm going to share why I believe that. And it starts with the first thing that is, because human beings, humans, us, we are Homo sapiens, because humans will know it may be demon-driven. The Lord shows these things so that we have an understanding in our humanity that something is going on. Not just something, but that there's two sides. There's always two sides, right? There's only two sides, God's side and the devil's side. There's only two sides. In the kingdom of God, there is no edge of the coin. Edge of the coin is lukewarm, and God will spew you out. So the Lord is always pushing us to make a choice, and being a literal mark that actually, whatever that may be, that will be seen, people are going to know which choice you have made. All people. If you are marked, people will know whether you've chosen the beast. If you're not marked, you've chosen the Lord. Yet you are marked, right? A little bit of a paradox there. An unmarking is a marking for the Lord. A marking that is going to allow people to continue in the world society is going to be something physical. And it's going to allow people, it will allow for a short period of time for the devil to cut you off from the world economy. It's going to be tangible. Whatever that is, it's going to be tangible. You're not going to be able to hide who you are with. You will not be able to hide whether you are a believer or you're with the demonic realm. You're not going to be able to hide it. You might be able to cover whatever the mark is, but guess what? When you go to the grocery store, you're not going to get anything unless you show your mark. Again, I'm not in awe what that's going to look like. It doesn't tell us. I hate wasting time on stuff. I don't know what it looks like. So it may be dream, right? Because humans will know it may be demon-driven, but people will be turned away from the world system of supply, right? Just to reiterate, based on whether who you belong to. Have you been marked? Have you been identified by the Lord before the wrath is released or not? So what we're going to see is we can see the negative, right? We'll be able to see the negative in worldly eyes. And so though you may not see a physical mark of the Messiah, everybody will know if you're with the Messiah. Think about it this way. We can see a correlation to this that tells us the truth of certain scriptures, like circumcision, no circumcision. Has nothing to do, right? Having a circumcision doesn't necessarily qualify you to be a Messiah. It's our faith and our walk and our convictions that will mark us or allow us to be marked. So, got to talk a little bit more about the mark of the beast, right? And 666, we've all seen, you know, the movies, right? You know, everybody checking everybody's hair, you know, shave their heads. But how often is Messiah's mark lifted or looked for? Do we have the mark of the Messiah now? Do we have to wait till the Lord, you know, holding back the four angels of the four winds? When we wait to identify who we are? No, it should happen right now. It should have happened before, right? If you're not sure, it should happen now. We don't wait for the revelation to come and all these things, everything to pour out. We don't wait. You should know whose mark you have. If you're not with Yeshua, you already have the mark of the beast, which would be the coldness of your hearts. The Lord knows if you're for Him or not, doesn't He? Sometimes we might confuse ourselves and we may not be sure, but the Lord always knows whether we're for Him or against Him. If you're hedging your bets, if you're confused, if you're not sure, if you blame God for a lot of stuff, you really need to check yourself, because chances are pretty good you're probably not a qualified believer in the Lord's eyes. Amen. I'm not talking about a few moments of weakness here or there. I'm talking about when your life is driven by the fear of this world, and that everything we do is complain about your condition and that God hasn't treated you well. You may not say, God, you haven't treated me well, but when you complain about your circumstance and everything, you're saying God hasn't treated you well. Think about that. When you're complaining and moaning, who are you complaining and moaning to? You might do it to your wife or your husband, but you're really talking to the Lord, because a husband and wife really have no control over the world conditions. I mean, those are the things that we need to be looking at to really, as things really start to heat up. I think they already have heated up, but even if, imagine that they're going to heat up more. Where are we at? How do you know if you're with the Lord or not? You're not going to get a card, and you're not going to get a decoder ring, and you're not going to get a tattoo. So how do you know? You know inside. You know how you act and how you live. If you're lying and cheating, do you really have a relationship with the Lord? I would think not. It doesn't mean we're all still sinners. The matter is, what do we do with that? Do we repent? Do we turn those things over to the Lord and we repent before Him? We don't return to that same thing. In fact, the scripture today, one of the scriptures that we read was talking about that, that it talks about a dog returning to his own vomit. That's sin. That's saying, I'm with you, Lord, and you keep on sinning. That is a dog returning to his own vomit. Do you think somebody returning to their own vomit is in a saved position? The answer is no. That's why the Lord warns us. If we once saved, always saved, why would the Lord say that? It wouldn't make any difference. Ah, that dog, he's going back to his own vomit, but I already covered it. Darn, I was too soon with the salvation thing. No, there's a concern that there's an urgency of that we transform our lives and that the Lord does not excuse us returning to our own vomit. He expects us to get better. Do we focus on negative or positive? Because that's really, it's one of the foundations here in chapter 7 is, as human beings, do we focus on negatives or positives? Because let me tell you, the only thing you're actually going to see in the flesh is negatives. Maybe some of you already feel that way already. But do we focus on positive or negative? We can always focus on the positive. Yeshua is my Lord and Savior. Boom. End of story. We can survive on that. We can thrive on that one true statement. But do you focus on the negatives? You know, as Rangina mentioned a week or two ago, you know, is your glass half full or half empty? And Rangina says, I can't even find the glass sometimes. That's a negative. That's not a positive. You can't find the glass. That's definitely a negative. If you can't determine if the glass is half full or half empty, that's also a negative. Not as bad as can't find in the glass. But the potential for the same judgment is the same whether you found the glass or if you just think it's negative and half empty. If you're waiting around for the Lord to fill your glass to the top in your perception, you have a long wait. He's already filled the glass. You just don't recognize it. And He filled it with His own blood. So do we focus on negative or positive? Well, if we're focusing on the positive of the Lord Himself, the faithful of Yeshua, right? We won't be affected by the plagues prior to them coming up and indeed those that are about to be released. We've all been suffering, but when it comes down to this, the Lord is going to protect His own. You got to remember that the suffering that we suffer now prepares us for when the Lord sees that we are faithful and we will not be affected by these things. They will not destroy us. Bless you. You're going to hurt yourself if you keep doing that. You know that. Your eyes are going to pop out of your head or something. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, it says, He found His people in the desert country, in a howling, wasted wilderness. He protected him and cared for him, guarding him like the pupil of His eye. This isn't the first time the Lord protects His people. So it's not a new thing, but it's going to be taken to another level, right? It says in Job 23:17, Yet I am not cut off by the darkness. He has protected me from the deepest gloom. These verses in chapter 7, they should be encouraging us, right? We should be encouraged. They should be lifting us up. Our Lord, Yeshua, is consistently faithful eternally. He's got us covered. But when we walk in fear and we capitulate to the enemy due to circumstances, then you are not walking in faith and you are going to be consumed by Hasatan. So why, you know, these things seem to kind of come up a lot, and of course teaching Revelation they do, but we're supposed to take this understanding and knowledge and apply them to faithfulness. If you just read this stuff and you just listen to this stuff, but you don't internalize it, you're no better off. You know, that three-letter word gets in our way all the time. I hear you, but. But what? But I'm stubborn. But I'm fearful. But I like the world. It's amazing how that one three-letter word can change our faithfulness. I love Job going back. He says, he has protected me from the deepest gloom. So, if we read in Job, and we know what Job went through, so should we think that the prophetic of the revelation of what's going to happen is a deeper gloom than Job knew about? I don't think so. God protected me. Why did God protect Job? Because Job was a righteous man. He was faithful to the Lord. Job doesn't have anything on us that we can't get. But we have to live like it. Job put it on the line, didn't he? Job could have accepted the mark of the beast, right? He could have given it to Satan, and Satan probably said, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Even though Satan was saying, you know, Satan was trying to destroy Job, but Satan, I believe, would have settled for Job saying, I'm with you, Satan. Just take this burden off of me. Take this oppression off of me. But that's how we react. We're, you know, oh, Satan, you can give me food and water. I can get gas for my car. I'm going to go with you. No, yes, yes. Because that's what will happen. That is what will happen. Just saying no isn't being enough. It will happen. It's going to happen to many people that call themselves believers. We got to be very careful about just saying no, because it is going to happen. And it's going to happen to people we know that say they're faithful. That's why we need to sound the alarm. And we need to be vigilant over the Word of God. Dealing with good and evil, no matter what the world view or even our view is, has to be viewed through the eyes of the Lord and what He's promised us. We do have to deal with good and evil in the sense that we have to choose between good and evil, don't we? It's not enough to just say that good and evil exist. We have to deal with it because we have to accept one and deny the other. Is that not true? It's not all up to the Lord. Everybody says, oh, I'm in Jesus, I'm good. No, Jesus expects us that we will stand up for what is right and what is wrong, and that we will deny the enemy, and we will choose the hard, narrow, rocky, suffering road. You got your hair redone, Manny. It looks good. What is, when we have to make a choice between good and evil, what is it that sustains us, right? And what sustains us through dark times is chazak, chazak, vanit, chazek. Be strong, be strengthened, and be encouraged because we are in Messiah. Things are going to get a whole hell of a lot worse than they are now. I guarantee it. Why? Because the Lord's already told me. I can guarantee stuff He's talked about. We can only be strong and be strengthened and be encouraged if we are faithful in Messiah. And if we can't be faithful to Him into the little tests of darkness now, we are never going to graduate into what's coming. I know it all sounds like doom and gloom, but it isn't, because even that will be for a short time. And so what gets in the way is Are we more vested in the eternal promises, or are we more vested in what the world has delivered to us? Because that's really what it comes down to. Are we really vested in eternal life? Which, let's be honest, it's pretty vague. It's pretty vague. We can't stand up here. Nobody can really stand up here and tell you, oh, eternal life is going to look like this outside of the vagueness that it's glorious. And it's awesome. And we're going to have new bodies. I already put in my reservation. I'm going to be 6'2", weigh about 170 pounds, and I'm going to be athletic. No, thank you, though. I used to think I was, but now I definitely know I'm not. So it's hard in the flesh to be faithful in something that isn't in a written guarantee, right? I know exactly what I'm going to get. Well, the Lord says, I already told you, it's eternal life. Yeah, but Lord, what are the details? He says, you don't get to find that out until you graduate. But Lord, I really need more. Satan has showed me everything he's going to give me. Food, water, gas. I'm making a little bit of light of it, but it is going to be those kinds. Some of it will be those choices. Because not only is that, then what will you do? How will you cheat people? How will you sin in order to keep the things of this world that you've grown accustomed to? Or when, what line do you draw when you will deny what the devil asks you to do? In order to get your food ration, you need to hate that group of people. Jews, Indians, whatever, you know what I mean. There is always, the devil always exacts a price. What the devil does isn't free, right? What you get from the devil is bondage, and he will use it against you. I think, all these the shows you can watch on TV about that kind of stuff, there's some truth to things in those movies. The devil has a price, and it's your soul. But it also will affect many other souls. We've all heard, teenagers say this all the time when you try to redirect them. It's my life. The problem is it's not. It's the Lord's, and the choices you make affect other people, even when you think they don't. In fact, it was that premise that yesterday the Lord was speaking to me. I wrote a message that I'll give at some point in the future. I write messages now when the Lord gives them to me, right? The title of that message is going to be Sacred Assembly. Because the Lord was speaking to me about the depth of His Word and relationships, which is what we're talking about here, is relationships, particularly with the Lord. So, chazak, chazak, v'nit chazek, be strong, be strengthened, be encouraged. So indeed, we can reference, so where do we look for this? We can reference Goshen, right? The land of Goshen as another shadow, which I will discuss at length in another part of the study of Revelation. But this is another shadow we can mention that lends support, right? That lends support to our ability to be strong in our faith and our protection. It also shows us a parallel to the cities of refuge, doesn't it? Remember the cities of refuge? If you murdered somebody but you didn't intentionally do it, you could go there and be safe so that the revenging kin wouldn't take your life. That wasn't for people that killed people intentionally. The Lord will take care of His own, but He's not going to take care of those that have cheated the system. So there's parallels here, obviously, to Goshen, that the Lord says, I'm going to protect them. He's going to protect us for those that are faithful. From Joshua 22, tell the people of Israel, select the cities of refuge about which I spoke to you through Moses and Bibidbar. The Lord, because of His love for us, is always extending his hand of mercy to the faithful. Yet, as we are aware, that we still are in times of suffering. But, there, now here's a positive but. But his grace is sufficient. So that really takes us kind of back to the beginning of the few verses I read from Revelation chapter 7, was that he held back the four angels. The fifth angel held back these four angels so the Lord could identify who's faithful, because those are the people who says that the Lord's grace is sufficient. Are you with me? And I believe that in these end of days, that the safe haven it's not just going to be manifested supernaturally, but Dr. Juster Dan made a statement years ago in a book, which I thought was interesting. He believes that the scriptures point to the fact that unbelieving Jewish people for a short time will be protected by the faithful believers through these end days, so that they have an opportunity to realize who Yeshua is. I don't know if that's exactly true the way he says it, but it sure does feel good. I hope it is true. The Lord says that his desire is that all shall be saved, right? Instead, Paul says all of Israel shall be saved. So then we got to start looking at what does Paul really mean by that. Well, what I think is saying is that the Lord desires that all of Israel shall be saved, and the Lord will make every opportunity for all of Israel to be saved, knowing that many won't be. That Lord's grace extends to not only Israel, but to all that way. But the reason he points out Israel is because, as we've spoken many times, Israel needs to be saved in order for the grafting in process of Romans 11 to actually be viable. The devil's counting on that he can destroy all of Israel, believers and unbelievers. The devil is no respecter of persons. If you're of Jewish lineage, the devil's trying to destroy all of them or all of us because they give grounds for Yeshua to return. You want to know where anti-Semitism comes from? That's where one of the big things is. The devil believes that if he can destroy all of Israel, then Yeshua has nothing to come back to. So that brings us to what some most misunderstood verses in Revelation, right? Which is about the 144,000. So it says in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, it speaks of 12,000 from every tribe of the people of Israel sealed. Well, today, all the tribes of Israel outside of the Kohanim, the Levites, are indistinguishable. And that has led to some distortions of truth, hasn't it? Right? The 144,000 in popular replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel. Not just physically, but spiritually. That there's no room for inclusion. Well, that goes against everything the Bible says. I mean, we don't even have to have a theological argument about it. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is a story of inclusion of Jew and Gentile, not to the exclusion of either one of them. Nor do they lose their identity. In the Commonwealth of Israel today, the state of Israel, there are 2 million Arabs that live there. They're not Jewish. I would imagine most of them don't want to be that. But it's interesting, if you talk to them, this is just a side caveat, when you interview the Arabs that live in Israel, they don't want to live anywhere else. They are well-treated, and they live, and they prosper, something they can't get in any Arab country in the world. Isn't that, like, crazy? But many of them support what Hamas does. They have no idea that they're lending a hand to destroying the very thing that they benefit from, right? And also, there's the popular belief, which was where the rapture really comes in, is that the non-Jewish believers, the church, will be raptured out and leaving all the unbelievers, aka the Jews, behind. So, to quote Dan again, he made a statement which says, "We would have if that were true, all the church was raptured out, believers, if we look at it that way, out of this world, we would have a book of the Bible that was written for believers to read, but that does not apply directly to any of the bride of the Messiah." So think about that. It's an amazing truth. So the book of Revelation is written for all believers, but the bride of Messiah isn't here to receive it. It doesn't affect them. They're raptured out. This book is real relevant. That doesn't make any sense. The rapture, as popularly described, is a get out of the way card. I don't have to go through this. I don't have to go through the tribulation. But nowhere does it say that. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 7 and verse 11 and 12, it says, "Look, I am coming very soon. Blessed is the person who obeys the word of the prophecy written in this book." If you're raptured out, how do you obey the prophecy of this book? You can't. You can't. It's ridiculous. It's a lie. If you're raptured out, you can't fulfill the prophecy of this book that has just been written to you. It doesn't get much more direct than that. Scripture supports Scripture, right? And this is what happens when you just chop up the word and you quote what you want, right? I guarantee you people that are talking about that aren't quoting that scripture. "Look, I am coming very soon. Blessed is the person who obeys the words of the prophecy written in this book." Not the other books, this one. Well, we couldn't. We were gone. Okay, that looks like a problem. In verse 10, "Then he, who being Yeshua, said to me, 'Don't seal up the words of the prophecy in this book, because the time of their fulfillment is near.'" Who's he talking to? The raptured church that isn't there any longer? It just doesn't make sense. He's talking to the faithful that are here in the breach. "Be encouraged. Whoever keeps acting wickedly, let him go on acting wickedly. Whoever is filthy, let him go on being made filthy. Also, whoever is righteous, let him go on doing what is righteous. And whoever is holy, let him go on being holy." This is interesting in verse 12. "Pay attention." This is Yeshua, says Yeshua. "I am coming soon and my rewards are with me to give to each person according to what he has done." If you are raptured out, you are going to miss the bonus round. I think that's so awesome, right? "I am coming very soon. If you're not here, then how do you benefit? How do you fulfill the prophecies written in this book if you're not here? And how do you receive what's been promised?" Doi. "I am coming soon with the rewards. Not up in heaven, down here on earth when I return." That kind of defeats the purpose of being raptured out, doesn't it? "I'm getting raptured so I can receive my reward." Dude, it's down here. You know, there's a lot of whimsical things that are said about the kingdom of God and rewards and how these things work. And you need to be really careful of all these whimsical lies, right? That we understand the order and the patterns of how God delivers and where he's going to deliver it and all those kinds of things. We've got to be really careful because we can easily get off track. There is no way that the believers have left this earthly plane based on this text. So, a key understanding for understanding. I like that, right? A key understanding for understanding. Nowhere in any biblical text is Israel or Jew used as a term for non-Jewish believers. Think about that. Nowhere in any biblical text is Israel or a Jew used as a term for non-Jewish believers. So how do we know that? Well, we're going to go to Scripture. It says in Galatians 3, verse 8 and verse 29, also the Tanakh, foreseeing that God would consider the Gentiles righteous when they live by trusting and being faithful, told the good news to Abraham in advance by saying, in connection with you, all the Goyim will be blessed. Israel's blessed, nations blessed. Verse 29, if you belong to the Messiah, you are a seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. The Lord doesn't confuse the difference between Jews and Gentiles. We do. They're both really good. The promises are right there and they're simple, but the devil has tried to sell a bill of goods to the kingdom of believers and confuses about what we are, what we should be, what we need to do. And of course, I'm talking about this because it has to do with how we misinterpret the 144,000. I got to be part of the 144,000. I got to be. Ergo, I will be. You don't need to be. So, let's spend one more moment on the 144,000. How do we understand them? Well, it is a good question. I would say it's a good question. Yet no one can definitely say clearly, right? Because it's a prophetic number. How do we read it? We don't know if there's literally 144,000. I think there may be, but I don't know. It doesn't tell us. We don't know if that number is allegorical. We don't know if it's a literal 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe representing Israel, or it's a representative allegorical number that represents Israel and all of those tribes. We don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But we do know we don't need to confuse it with the nations. So is this number a saved Jewish remnant in the last days of all Jewry? Right? Is it 144,000 Jews that will be faithful? I don't know. Should it be doubled? Is it just... Here's an interesting one because this is biblical in the sense of how God counts. Should it be double, or is it representing the head of the households of men 20 years and older? Because that's how they counted the census. Why would we think God is going to count differently than he did in Exodus or Leviticus? Now, I don't know if it's true, but I'm telling you that we're much safer looking at what he has done and how he will do it. He's consistent. So my own personal feeling is I think this number is representative of men 20 years older of Jews that are old enough to qualify as being counted as faithful. Has not the children go with it, the wives go with it. So that number becomes hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Look, it's not the gospel, but I'm telling you, if we base on Torah, it's much more reliable than all these this other mishigas that we come up with, right? Biblical patterns. When we're reading the book of Revelation, why do we leave the biblical patterns of instruction and understanding? We shouldn't. So hopefully that helps you a little bit with how we may be able to view the 144,000. So, in Numbers 1, 44 through 46, Moshe, Aaron, and the 12 leaders of Israel, each from a clan, counted the people of Israel by their clans, those 20 years old and over, eligible for military service. It sure makes sense to me the Lord is setting up another army when he's counting the 144,000. Because they're going to do battle. You follow me here? And there, the grand total came to 603,550. Is the number itself a shadow? Is it a representation? If that's true, which I'm leaning to, if that's true, the number of saved Jews will be in the millions, which relates to that all of Israel may be saved. Just trying to make biblical pattern connections for you. This has nothing to do with theology. It has to do with biblical patterns and how God works and how he counts. Pretty cool, right? So we do not need to try and fit the believers of the nations into the 144,000. The Lord's already made a way for it, right? I do not believe that the remnant of Israel is favored either. It's just the calling, right? In Romans 11:29, it says the call to Israel is irrevocable. What does that mean? They have to come. Kicking, screaming, whatever. We don't have to fit things into it. God has made his way. His word shows us, you know, he doesn't give us the details and everything that's going to happen, but he shows us what the callings are and how it works. So, I don't believe that Israel in the way of has favoritism by the Lord except of an order and a commitment that the Lord has made. All true believers will enter the reward. Amen? If I get a Cadillac, you're not going to get a Yugo. Most people don't even know what a Yugo is, right? Believe it or not, you can still find them on the internet. They're junk, but you can buy one. So there's no favoritism here. The Lord has made a way for equal representation and equal opportunity and equal blessing. So the equal but separate truth of the faithful, not Israel, is found in the following verses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. John says, I looked, and there before me was a huge crowd, too large for any one to count. That's a pretty big crowd, right? From every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is the nations that are faithful, right? How do we know that? They're before the throne, right? So they were standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Doesn't that tell you that these are believers of all the nations together? They're dressed in white robes. If they're not believers and faithful, they're not going to be dressed in white robes. This is not the Ku Klux Klan. I live down south. I've run into them before. In verse 10, and they shouted, victory to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. It's telling us those multitudes, they are faithful believers because they're saying victory unto the Lamb, to our God. What is wrong with that? Why do we think that the only thing special about the 144,000, however they're put together, what's special about it is God has been faithful to Israel and equally faithful to the nations that are faithful to him. Right? It's a matter of order. We don't have to get our panties in a bunch and want to be one of the other numbers. But I got to be one of those. You don't understand. It's a matter of principle. It's a matter of standing. Why did Jehovah's Witnesses think they're all the 144,000? What is wrong with the millions that are before the throne? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't say the 144,000 are better. It's just making the distinction that God's always made. Because as he brings to faith, to fruition, Jew and Gentile, he's kept this promise of one new man together, right? That's what it's about. It's not about the differences. It's about the sameness but in God's order. To me, there's really no mystery in what the 144,000 represents. The only problems are when people distort the scriptures, right? And try to make it something that it isn't. It is those of the nations of faithful that are spoken of in the verses that follow in verses from 11 to 17, and I'm not going to read them all to you. I have in verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living beings. They fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying in verse 12, Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength belongs to our God forever and ever. Amen. Right? Amen. Can we say amen? Amen. So who are the people in the white robes? Next session. Same bat time, same bat channel. Amen. Well, I hope you learned something.